what is the best book to interpret the Bible? What is the best commentary on the Bible? The Bible. What is the best tool in order to understand the Bible? The Bible. It's called the analogy of Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. So we use the Bible in order to understand the Bible. And there's parts where it is confusing. And so a lot of times in those parts where it's confusing, we turn down to our study notes. Okay, I've got a study ESV study Bible here, and a lot of times when I have a question, I look down at the study notes and there's nothing there. Even more infrequently, sometimes I'll look down at the study notes and I actually disagree with, I think it's inconclusive or the wrong thing down there in the study notes. And we've got one of those situations before us today where I'm going to disagree with my ESV study Bible. But the best tool in order to understand the Bible is the Bible itself. And when you don't have Hebrew or Greek resources at your fingertips, some of the best things to interpret the Scripture are always at your fingertips. They are the paragraphs before and the paragraphs after. Just reading right around the troublesome passage that's in front of you can really help you understand what's going on in this passage. The other tool that I highly recommend to you might not be in all of your Bibles, but it is in mine. It's called a cross-reference. Okay, for mine, it is right here in the center, and each verse will have a number here if it has a cross-reference, and it'll send you off to some other scripture to help you understand one aspect or one word in the verse. And that is always very helpful and can help you understand some troublesome passages. So I just thought we would talk about that before we get into the reading of the Word. Also, I am going to be disagreeing with quite a few commentators and even Handel on this scripture. And so there is an essay that I put out on the front table from Covenant Seminary professor Jay Sklar, if you still have some questions about it. Regardless of whether you agree with my interpretation of this passage, it doesn't matter. The main applications that I'm making from this passage, that we should trust the Lord and give the Lord glory, that we should make vows to show appropriate thankfulness, that we should live our lives as living sacrifices to the Lord, those all come from all sorts of other places in Scripture. We don't get that just from this passage. So, with that being said, let us stand for the reading of God's Word from Judges 11:29. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's. And I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karamim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you've brought me very low, and you've become the cause of great trouble to me. For I've opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you've opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. Please be seated. Let me pray before we expound God's Word. Dear Lord, we need Your help to understand Your Word. There are portions of it that are very confusing. And whenever we bump up against what seems to be the sin of the patriarchs, our forebears in the faith, we are so thankful that we have a Word that doesn't sugarcoat it, that doesn't gloss over all of their sins, but tells us them in their fullness and in their scary reality. And yet, Lord, we know that You are a loving God and that You're a holy God and You don't accept any sort of kind of sacrifice. The sacrifice must be an unblemished lamb. We thank You, Lord, that Jesus was that unblemished lamb for us, whose blood accomplished salvation for us on the cross. I pray that today You would sanctify us, sanctify our ears, sanctify my mouth as Your Scripture is expounded. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I've been going through the historical books with the high schoolers there at Liberty Church PCA in the mornings, and that's what caused me to bump up against this kind of controversial passage and wanted to bring it to them and to their parents at the same time. When someone lets you merge in traffic, how do you respond? Do you kind of do a little thank you wave or a smile? When someone cooks you a home-cooked meal, how do you respond? Do you say thank you, or do you do the dishes? Or when someone sacrifices for you day in and day out, how do you respond? What would be an appropriate symbol of thankfulness? With the little things that people do for you, it's easy. You just say, thank you. You smile. You wave. You pass it on. You leave a tip. You write a card. You do a favor. But when the graces get bigger, the thankfulness should get bigger too. What's an appropriate show of thanksgiving when someone risks getting hurt so that you don't have to? What's an appropriate show of thanksgiving when someone gives you a car? When someone gives you an education, a house, what can you do? You can honor them with your life, lived well. You can respect them. You can be kind to them. You can take care of them when they're old later. You can give them a great gift if you have something that's appropriate. But what if somebody wins a battle for you? What if somebody puts their life on the line, risks death, so that you and many others could be saved from death? What would be an appropriate show of thankfulness in that regard? A token offering? How about allegiance? Do you make them your ruler? When it comes to thankfulness, it seems that we run up against three problems. Number one, we usually forget to be thankful at all. How often are we given a gift or we ask for something for the Lord and we don't even remember to come back and return and just say thank you? So the first problem we have is just remembering to be thankful at all. The second problem we have with thankfulness is that when we are thankful, we can err by not showing thankfulness appropriate to the gift. So if somebody gives you $10,000 as a gift and your thankfulness consists of a wink, that's kind of not an appropriate show of thankfulness. Oh, so much is communicated in a wink. No, we need a little bit more there. Or another problem that we have with thankfulness is, let's say we are thankful and we remember to be thankful and we give, but the gift given to us is so huge that we don't even have the resources to be thankful and show appropriate thankfulness. The story of Jephthah deals with each of these issues, though that's not its purpose. The purpose of the Jephthah story is to literally describe and figuratively picture how the covenant Lord interacts with His people. So let's take a look at the backstory of Jephthah. Immediately before the Jephthah story in Judges 10, we see that because the people of Israel have rejected the Lord, He's allowed them to be oppressed on either side by the Philistines and the Ammonites for 18 years. So then the people of the Lord cry out for the Lord to save them. And the Lord responds, I will save you no more. God's saying to them, you can't have other gods and live as if other things are better than me and are your rulers. And then when things go bad, you come crying to me. You cannot have God merely for your Savior. He insists on being your Lord, your Master, then as now. And this directly parallels the Jephthah story in Judges 11. The Ammonites came out against Israel and encamped in the area of Gilead. So this is on the eastern side of the Jordan. And so the sons of Gilead asked themselves, who will begin the attack against the sons of Ammon? I'm going to pause there for a second. Who will begin the attack against the sons of Ammon? Well, who should be the answer to that? The Lord. The Lord is the mighty warrior. The Lord is the one who will save them. But they don't look to the Lord. They don't go first to the Lord. They go to Jephthah, which is kind of ironic since they had rejected Jephthah. You see, Jephthah was a son of Gilead, just like them, but his mother was a prostitute. So Jephthah was a living, breathing reminder of an episode in their family's life that they'd like to forget. And they didn't want him to get any share of the inheritance, so they kicked him out and he ran away to Tob. So Jephthah went to live in the wilderness. And Judges 11:3 says, then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. Now at Liberty we read the NKJV, and it says, and went out raiding with him. So there's a question as to whether Jephthah, here's the question of this whole passage. Did Jephthah kill his daughter and offer her up as a burnt offering to the Lord? Or did he merely offer her up to the Lord to serve as a virgin at the tabernacle? And Judges 11:3 is key in understanding what exactly happened there, because it's a character witness about Jephthah. The New King James says that Jephthah went out raiding with them. The word raiding is added. It's not in there. It's not necessary. In Hebrew, vayatsu means go out. Even in the Septuagint, the first translation of the Old Testament into Greek, merely has exhalthon, which means go out. Raiding is added. But because Jephthah is viewed negatively because of his association with worthless fellows, I think that's why that word had been added in. So then, the question comes, what is the Hebrew word translated worthless mean? Well, in the ESV and in other translations, you have worthless. Several times in Judges, you have the word worthless in regards to men several times throughout the 1 and 2 Samuel. But in Judges 19 and in 1 Samuel, the guys that worthless is referring to are some really wicked guys. But in all of those other instances, in Judges and in 2 Samuel, it's a different Hebrew word. It's Belial. Belial, it has a very heavy connotation of being wicked. In Jephthah's case, the men who go out with him are Rekim, not Belial. They're just Rekim. And Rekim is taken to mean empty, hungry, heedless fellows. There's not necessarily a connotation of evil with Rekim, as there is with Belial. So take care how you judge the judge. Just because he's the son of a prostitute doesn't mean he's an evil guy. Just because his own brothers rejected him doesn't mean he's an evil guy. Just because empty-headed men surround him and go out with him doesn't mean he's an empty-headed evil guy. In fact, he reminds me a little bit of Jesus. Jesus wasn't the son of a prostitute, but you better believe that people questioned his mother's morality when she said that it was a virgin birth. And Jesus' own brothers reject him, and the townsfolk reject him. And Jesus hangs out with tax collectors and sinners. And who goes out with him? Well, these empty-headed men called the disciples go out with him wherever he goes. Jephthah was no Jesus, but he mirrors the story of God and Jesus in interesting ways. So Jephthah, after being rejected, is asked to lead the Israelites, just like God, after being rejected, was asked to save. And he's asked to lead them in the battle against the sons of Ammon. And he asks them, why, after rejecting him, they're coming to him to save them. And they reply that they want him to fight with them and they will make him head over them. They swear by the Lord. And Jephthah speaks his words before the Lord at Mizpah. And then, afterwards, you would think that this rash raider would charge. But he doesn't. He sends a message to the king of the Ammonites asking, "Why do you come up against me and my land to fight?" Whoa. He seeks first to understand, then to be understood. And you may think of Jephthah as rash, but listen, enemies have invaded his hometown. They're encamped there. And he asks, "Why have you invaded my hometown?" And Ammon basically replies, "I was there first." And instead of just replying, "No, you weren't," Jephthah sends another message. And it is chock full with historia salutis, the history of salvation. Jephthah sounds like Moses or Joshua as he recounts to the pagans all that the Lord has done for the people of Israel. Let's read that. Judges 11, 14 through 28. Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to them, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they also sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land to our country.' But Sihon," who is the king of the Ammonites here, "did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel. And they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. And they took possession of all that territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel? Or did he ever go out to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years. Why did you not deliver them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon." But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. Notice how Jephthah describes how peaceable the Israelites were, asking, please, asking permission, going around, not invading. Notice how Jephthah ascribes victory to the Lord. The Lord gave Sihon into the hand of Israel. The Lord dispossessed the Amorites. We merely possess what the Lord gives us. All that we have is a gift from God. And notice how he concludes. He doesn't say, "I'm the judge, and what I say goes." He says, "The Lord is judge, and he will decide." So Jephthah has an ignominious birth, a sad childhood, an exiled adulthood, an empty-headed entourage, and yet he honors the Lord, and he asks for peace, and he courageously leads God's people in battle. The application for us here is twofold. First, if you think that you're too far gone to be used by the Lord, if you think you are too bad to be of any use to the Lord, think again. See how the Lord used Jephthah and other sinful servants to accomplish his holy purposes over and over again in the Scripture. If you've exiled yourself from God's presence because you think you're worthless, come to him. He has a purpose for you. Secondly, be careful how you judge people. rise above the temptation to judge children born out of wedlock or to write off those that hang out with a rough crowd. The person that you think is worthless may be the Orthodox believer God uses to save you. Vows. So before the battle, Jephthah makes a vow to the Lord. We'll first look at that, what vows are, and then this vow in particular. What's a vow? Well, a vow in our culture is a promise to do something or a swearing that you're speaking the truth. But when our culture barely believes in God, and when we elevate our feelings above our promises, it's hard for us to understand a biblical vow. Even if we believe in God and subject our feelings to our promises, we can still misunderstand the idea of a vow. Many would think of a vow as a bargaining with God. God, if you give me victory in this game, I'm going to give you a tenth of my winnings. Or, God, if you heal my dog, I will go to church. Or, God, if you get me out of this mess, I will finally stop drinking and smoking. But those are not how vows are supposed to work. We have no standing to bargain with God. We owe Him everything. We stand totally condemned before Him, and He has made clear our duty to Him. Vows are totally optional. They are appended to the laws in Leviticus, and what they should be is a public promise to show appropriate thankfulness. Vows should be a public promise to show appropriate thankfulness. We're so prone to ask God for something and then forget to thank Him for it or thank Him disproportionate to His grace. We do this with God. We do this with people. And so vows are a biblical mechanism to prevent that. They should not function to threaten God or one another, but they should. And they should not function to motivate God or one another. They should arise out of a serious need or desire, and they should be fulfilled in response to grace given in order to stir your heart up to appropriate thankfulness. In Leviticus 27, where it talks about vows, it repeatedly states that you may not vow something that you already owe to God. Imagine going into McDonald's and paying your $1.06 for a McMystery burger, and the McCooks get it ready and slide it to the Mc cashier, but she doesn't give it to you. She holds it, and she says, "I'll give you your McMystery burger if you take out the garbage for me." And you're like, "What?" She's like, "If you take the trash out of those two trash cans, I'll give you this burger." And you're like, "I already paid you for that. Can I speak to your manager?" She can't bargain with something that she already owes you. You can't bargain with God with something you already owe Him. Obedience. But when you're asking for something above and beyond, it's appropriate to give something above and beyond normal to show that you really think this is important, that you would be very thankful. God, if you bring my friend to faith in you, I will throw a party in your honor. We've been praying about one of our sons' potty training, and we've committed that we're going to have a potty party when our prayers are answered. Lord, if you heal my father's cancer, I will give a thank offering to show my appreciation. Appropriate thanksgiving, thankfulness appropriate to the gift. So when Jephthah is nominated to begin the battle against Ammon, he asks for something above and beyond from the Lord. After exhausting diplomacy with them, he makes a vow to the Lord, verses 30 and 31. If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. First, notice who Jephthah thinks is responsible for the victory. The Lord. Now, it may be a rash vow, but at least he understands who victory comes from. That's a lot more than can be said for your run-of-the-mill military commander. But many questions arise at this point. What or who did Jephthah expect to come out of his house to greet him? Did Jephthah intend to burn whatever came out of his house to greet him if he was given victory? And what exactly does it mean for something to be the Lord's, to be Olam, which is the translated word for burnt offering? Is it possible to be a living sacrifice? Would Jephthah really kill his own daughter? Would the Lord accept such a sacrifice? Would a high priest offer it? Would the author of Judges record it in this way if he did? Why did he not pay 30 shekels of silver to redeem his daughter according to the rules for vowing persons in Leviticus 27? Later on in 1 Samuel, Jonathan is redeemed in this way, I think. I think Jephthah presumed a person would come out of his house to greet him, not an animal. The Hebrews didn't have dog pets that would bound out to lick your face when you return home. And they wouldn't have kept cows in the house. And I doubt they kept lambs or goats in the house, but that's a possibility. Jephthah probably assumed one of his servants would come out of the house to greet him. The word greet is the word ash, is kara, and it's not something animals generally do in the scripture. Leviticus 27:13 allows for redemption, even if it wasn't an animal, even if it was a person. But if a person had come out to meet him, it's not obvious that Jephthah meant to kill the person who walked out to call to him. It is possible to dedicate a person to the Lord alive. This is what Hannah does to Samuel in 1 Samuel. Hannah vows to the Lord that if he will give her a son, she will give him Le-Adonai, to the Lord, just like Jephthah. But what that means is that Samuel will live and minister at the tabernacle, even though he's not a Levite. Perhaps Jephthah had a similar intent. In Jephthah's vow, though, he says he will offer it up as a burnt offering. The Hebrew word is olah. The noun of the word is Allah. So if the noun and the verb mean burnt offering, the question can be asked, is this mostly about the burning or about the offering? If you look at a Hebrew dictionary and look at all the related words to Allah, you notice a theme. High, above, over, up, on top of, lift up, raise up, sprout up. It's about lifting up and secondarily about the burning. When I say to you, Allah, what do you think of? The Muslim name for God. And now do they call him that because he's the most high or because he's the burning one? Because he's the most high. It's fundamentally about a lifting up. Why then is Allah a translated burnt offering? Well, because an offering made completely to God, wholly to God, would be all burnt up on the altar, not taken down and part of it eaten, which is what happened with most offerings. And Allah is offered holy to God. But it doesn't necessarily have to be burned. Whether you believe that Jephthah's daughter was dedicated as a virgin to serve at the tabernacle or whether she was burned up, she was offered and offered herself holy to the Lord. An application. Do you thank God every time He grants your requests? Do you give Him thanks appropriate to His gift? If you wanted something from God desperately, would you vow? What would you vow? How great is your need? How big is your request? What kind of sacrificial offering can you bring? He's a big God. Ask big things of Him. Give big things to Him in thankfulness. Jephthah had a big need. Mighty military victory. So he made a vow of something dear. Whether it was rash or totally justified, you can decide. But the fact remains, you have a big need too. You need victory over an enemy that is rarely defeated, death. So you should go to the only one who has defeated death, Christ the Lord, the risen one, heaven's champion. But if he saves you from death, what will you give him in return? What would be an appropriate act of thankfulness? Which brings us to Jephthah's daughter. So, after Jephthah's dynamic victory over the Ammonites, he returns home and his daughter comes out of his house to meet him with a tambourine and dancing. Victory! Tragedy. All rolled into one scene. She rejoices, he grieves. He says, "You have brought me very low." The poetic opposite of Allah. Because he cannot take back his vow to the Lord. It was tragic because she was his only one, his Yehida. Just as Isaac had been Abraham's only one. Just as Jesus was the monogenes, the only begotten son. While other judges had 70 sons or 40 or 30, Jephthah had one daughter. His line would end. And she loved him. See how excited she was to see him? to celebrate with him? So how does she respond when her father tells her that she's made him very sad? She says, "You've opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me as you vowed, because the Lord indeed has given victory." She honors Jephthah's vow. She knows the Lord must be honored. She attributes victory to the Lord. Now, this makes her a very strange character, incomprehensible even, if she was to be burned. Some few people in the Bible were willing to face certain death for the Lord willingly. But if she honored the Lord and knew that His word had to be honored, why would she not resist knowing that child sacrifice was an abomination to the Lord? Why wouldn't she say, "Redeem me, for human sacrifice is an abomination"? Perhaps it was because she wasn't going to be killed. Perhaps there's another way to be le Adonai, to the Lord's. Jephthah's daughter is a character of faithful submission, not of rebellion or abomination. She says, "Let me go mourn my virginity." This too is strange. If she was to be killed, why not rather mourn a life cut short? Why does she not mourn the terrible, unprecedented abomination of human sacrifice? Maybe because that's not what was going to happen. Perhaps her father was dedicating her to the Lord as a virgin who serves at the tabernacle. The writer mentions weeping for her virginity again in verse 38. And then when she returns, the writer again reminds us that she remained a virgin. In Judges 21:21, it seems to imply that the women of Shiloh, the place of the tabernacle, were virgins. Judges 21:21. And in 1 Samuel 2:22, it again seems that there were unattached women serving at the tabernacle. 1 Samuel 2:22. So it's quite conceivable that this is what Jephthah had in mind and why Jephthah's daughter was mourning her virginity and not her death. But if that's the case, it gets us out of one tragedy and into another. It answers some questions but raises others. For instance, how did Jephthah have the authority to make such a claim on someone else's life? And why would Jephthah's daughter acquiesce to such an action? As individualistic 21st century Americans, the idea of one person dedicating someone else to lifelong service to the Lord is highly taboo. We make our own decisions. We can be whoever we want to be. I determine my own destiny. I declare my own independence. But the Bible sees things differently. The idea that a parent has the prerogative to dedicate a child to the Lord is actually pervasive in the Bible. The covenant sign between God and His people was to be parents circumcising their male children. Not because of the children's belief, but because of the parents' decision to follow, honor, and obey God. They would dedicate their children to the Lord with a sign in hopes that the children would heed the sign and make the outward reality an inward reality, that man and woman would be circumcised of the heart, casting sinful flesh from them and dedicating themselves wholly to the Lord through the blood sacrifice of the Lord. And if in the Old Covenant parents could dedicate their children to the Lord with a sign, it makes sense that in the New Covenant parents can dedicate their children to the Lord with a sign of baptism. But children must make good on the sign. The Holy Spirit must seal the thing signified on their heart. Jephthah would have had a hard time executing his vow, either way you interpret it, if his daughter had run off in the mountains and not come back. Her father chose to dedicate her to the Lord, but she also chose to dedicate herself to the Lord. So, I must speak to you, covenant children. You who have received the sign of promise, will you make good on your baptism? Your parents have dedicated you to the Lord. Will you submit yourself to Him? Perhaps you need time to consider. Consider well. For following the Lord might mean a life of singleness. Following the Lord might mean death. It certainly leads to dying to self. Consider whether you will indeed live your life to the Lord as a living sacrifice. And if you conclude that you will make good on your baptism, you would like to dedicate yourself to Him, talk to your parents and to your elders about becoming a communicant member. Consider attending the session to talk about that and taking vows of membership and then participating in the Lord's Supper. So regardless of whether you think that Jephthah killed and burned his daughter or whether he let go of any hope of a lineage by dedicating his daughter to virgin service in the tabernacle, there's another story of which there is no doubt. There was a father who offered up a son, his beloved one, his monogenes. Because he so loved the world, he gave his only one over to torture and death. And there was a son who offered himself up willingly, not merely to chastity, but to an early death, death on a cross, to purchase for himself a people set apart to God. The Father is God. The Son is Jesus. We were destined for death and hell, but Jesus took our place, winning victory over the grave. What would be an appropriate act of thankfulness for so great a salvation? Human sacrifice. Living sacrifice. A human sacrifice of thanksgiving. Give your whole life to God. Because God did not withhold His only Son, but gave Him up as a sacrifice for us. We should freely offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is our spiritual act of worship. Let's pray. Oh Jesus, help us to be appropriately thankful for so great a salvation. I owe You all of my obedience. I owe You everything that I have. You are satisfied with only Your Son, Your Son's righteousness. And so, we just want to live our whole lives as an offering to You, Lord, as an offering pleasing to You. Please cleanse us, wash us, make our righteous deeds that are filthy rags into the pure robe that we have through Jesus. We offer ourselves up to You this evening and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.